Welcome to Fife's Pulpit. My name is John, and it's a lovely evening here in Scotland. The sun is setting in a cloudless sky. I'm overlooking the River Forth and overlooking Edinburgh from the Kingdom of Fife over here. Haggai chapter 1, verse 7. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Look at what is happening to you. Now go into the hills and bring down timber and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You'd hope for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of heaven's armies. While all of you are busy building your own fine houses, it is because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and your hills, a drought to wither the grain and the grapes, the olive trees and all your other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock, to ruin everything you have worked so hard to get. Very stern words. The prophet Haggai to Israel after their captivity and their release from captivity. They failed to build the temple, but dedicated themselves instead to their own ends. Dear ones, what is life all about? Where are you heading? What are you doing? What is happening to the Church of Jesus Christ right now? As I look at our present situation, my inmost being cries out, Lord, what are you doing? Where is your glory? Where are those promises of power upon your people? And it troubles me. I have seen and felt something of the movement of the Spirit in the past, that's true. I have seen conversions, sometimes many, yes, many, in one day. But now, I see nothing happening. And in this country, where are the conversions, true and living conversions? One time, you know, I could attend worship and be moved to tears of love as I listened to a sermon delivered in the power of God. And I could join with other believers and sing hymns with meaningful biblical words. Now I hear little truth, little doctrine. Oh yes, 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 I can hear cunning, well thought out words, well planned meetings and organised music, and casual worship that does not fully engage the whole man or feed my hungry soul. And deep within my parched soul I cry out, Oh God, where are you? Where is the power? Where is the humility and beauty and brokenness of God's people adoring you in solemn joy? Where are the truths and the doctrines that once thrilled people? It seems that, save for a few pockets in this country of ours, it is all gone. And the people of God are left barren with no children. And you know, folks, my heart is burdened by this. And yet, you know, I am part of it, for I am to blame. What will God do? What has he done in the past? Well, now, you may not like what I have to say, but I'll say it I will, for say it I must. What scriptures can guide us and help us and give us some hope? There are many, but I tell you this and I give you a warning. They are very, very painful. Well, let me say this first. One of the great marks of God's love for his children and his desire that they might come to life in the sense of a revival of love and passion for him. One of the sure signs that God is at work is not what you may think, But what God requires is a total, utter dependence upon him. So do you know what he does? He needs to strip away anything that comes between his people and himself. And that is painful. What happens when God wants his glory to be seen? Well, he has to clear away all the dross and all the rubbish and any other glory and any other dependence of his people on anything else but him. He has to strip us of our self and self-reliance. So we cry out like Peter when Jesus said to him, "Will you also go away?" And Peter replies, "Where can we go? There is nowhere else to go but unto you, O Lord. You are everything." And that's what God needs to get us into, that position of saying that. The people of God in Haggai's day had been promised that the glory of the latter house they were building would be even greater than the former under Solomon. So what did God do? He broke their hearts and won their hearts again. This is illustrated by Jesus in John 11, the story of Lazarus. I'll explain that later and I'll show you what we must do then. But I'm sticking my neck out here and suggesting that this is what God requires of us. Look at what God said to his backsliding people in Haggai 1, verses 8 to 11. He says, "You looked for much. Behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house, and therefore the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought of the land and the hills and the grain and the new wine and the oil, and what the ground brings forth on man or beast, and all of their labours." Before the people could serve and worship God, they must stop their selfishness and attend to their relationship and learn to be humble before God. Micah, the prophet Micah, said that no amount of sacrifice, rivers of oil, or endless slaughtering of animals or ritual can ever appease God. For what God requires is not animals or sacrifice, but you. A humble, contrite, broken heart. And this is what God sets out to do. He molds and shapes events in and around his people, using everything to accomplish his purpose, which of course is his glory reflected in his people. He wants his people to reflect and bring him glory. This is like the moon that is dead but reflects the glory and the light of the sun. We are to reflect his glory, to demonstrate our utter trust in him. So this is what God does. He calls for a famine, for a financial downturn, for unemployment. He even sends a virus. In other words, he takes away everything that has brought us into a false confidence that maybe we didn't even realise that we had. He doesn't do it in anger, but out of love for his people. You see, he has to knock us down before he builds us up, before he builds the temple for his glory, not our own. The priests must be clothed in righteousness as they offer sacrifice, and God will not have it any other way, and he will do everything in our lives to bring us to that point. When people enter into our worship, when we can worship together again, and they hear the word of God, what they should do is, as Paul says, they should acknowledge that there is God in this place and fall down and worship him. There is God amongst his people. But the people in Haggai's day were more interested in building their own homes acquiring their own wealth, that they had neglected the main reason they were alive for. That is for God. So they neglected the things of God and concentrated upon the things of themselves. It was like we live today with no glory. So there was no glory because God was pushed aside. So God then closed the heavens. He sent hardships and often plagues upon their efforts to build their own lives without him. Nothing wrong with building your life, but they were doing it without him. So he inflicted them to bring them back to him. Now, God's judgments upon his people, now please understand this, are always remedial. His threats are always remedial. That is, he will threaten and he will operate providence with a view to changing his people to be better and to love him more. So like Jonah, he sent a storm to them. He caused an east wind to blow and destroy their goads, their shelters. And they had not learned in 70 years in Babylon. They were still proud and self-sufficient. And Malachi describes them and their leaders that were idle and careless and not teaching truth. They sniffed at worship. They only gave what they didn't want and doubted God's love and lost their vision. Doesn't that describe so much of what's going on today? Where is the solid biblical teaching? Where is the doctrine that built the church? Where is the love? Where is all these wonderful things? Are we sniffing at worship, singing our hymns with our hands thrust deep in our pockets, gazing around, not really concentrating, not really caring, but just listening to the music and enjoying it instead of enjoying the God to whom it is directed? And giving unto God, which is convenient for us to give. Oh yes, we can identify with these people. They forgot the promises given to Solomon after the first temple was built. They also forgot 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name doesn't just apply to Solomon's time, it applies to that time and to this time too. It is a biblical principle. The promises given to Solomon after the first temple was built, that he said if these hardships come upon them, they were to humble themselves in repentance. They were to turn from all their worldliness and they were to seek his face. In the days of Solomon, there was a magnificent temple filled with the presence of the glory of God. But now the people were careless with this glory and were taken into captivity, which was the chastisement of God. And it is true that God will chasten his people, but only out of love. Then he will call them to rebuild. We have neglected his glory and his purpose, which is to glorify him, which is the purpose why we live in this earth. So God acted. They sinned and God chastened them. And he heated the furnace until his beauty could be seen in them. He took away all the dross. He took away all that they had until they realized what they really had should have been him alone. All was taken away. They lost their joy. That's why Nehemiah had to remind them. Look, he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Today, I believe this is what we are seeing. God has taken away the things we have got used to and depended upon. When his people are lukewarm, it's then that Almighty God turns up the heat. There are many instances in Scripture where God shows us how he breaks and molds his people. Then he pours down his spirit upon them. Job is a fine example. A devoted believer who was stripped of everything and left with boils that he had to scratch with glass, broken glass, and a nagging wife. But then in God's time, you see, he blessed him. As Job acknowledged who the greatness of God, and God revealed his magnificence to this lovely, lovely man who God had afflicted. And then he blessed him, filled him with the spirit of praise. David, think of David, many times came to an end of himself, which was the beginning of God again in his life. There is an example from the New Testament of something similar happening. There are other examples too. But in John 11, that well-known story of the raising of Lazarus from the tomb, he'd been dead 4 days. And this story teaches, of course, of the sovereign work of God, bringing a dead soul to life. But it also illustrates, I believe, another truth so easily missed. You see, on the one hand, we have a dispirited group of believers who were afraid of Jesus being killed and didn't want to go back into Judea because they're trying to kill you, Lord. And this was summed up in the words of good old Thomas, one of my favourite disciples. He says, "Oh, well, let's go and all die together." We have then Mary and Martha in distress, afraid, in tears, for the beautiful fellowship and the nearness that they had with their brother and with Jesus was in danger of being lost because Lazarus was very, very poorly and nearly dead. And everyone was upset. And providence seemed to be unkind to them. But in the midst of all of this, Jesus says these words. He said that all of this has happened so that God would be glorified and Jesus himself would be exalted. So he delayed at the place where he was for a few days. And this delay meant more grief because Lazarus died. You see, the Lord had allowed these things to happen. The Lord had allowed the sadness and the pain. The Lord had allowed the sense of helplessness of what his children were experiencing. They had hoped much like in Haggai's day, but all they got, seemingly at this point, was sadness. But Jesus had said that all this would be for God's glory, that the latter glory would be greater. Of course, for his people's joy. At the moment it seemed dark and impossible. Martha had given up hope. In reply to what Jesus said about her brother rising, she said in effect, "Yes, I know that he will rise, but not now, in the future. I know when the general resurrection comes. Yeah, I believe that he will rise, but that's a long way off." But what she had to learn was that right now the glory of God would be seen. And when she was at the end of herself, Jesus looked at the situation and wept at the pain. It was all dark and any future seemed impossible. The glory of God was seen and Lazarus was raised from the dead and given back to his sisters. By sickness and death to enter their house in order to show them their powerlessness, he allowed them to be taken captive by their circumstances, confronting them with their unbelief, and he came to them one more time to manifest his glory. They had to see that themselves, that they had no strength whatsoever. Oh, dear ones, we have to understand that. And God had ordered events to show them Christ's magnificent glory, so they could know that Christ is to be their glory alone. Even if we die, we live. Because he worketh all things, whatever they are, whatever our situation, whatever is happening to us, everything is working for his glory. So when his people become too dependent or too cozy in their setting and their comforts, it is then that God works and things happen. John Newton, in his well-known hymn, "I Ask the Lord," says this in some of the verses. "I hoped, as he prayed, that God would greatly use him, as we've all prayed. He says, I hoped that in some favoured hour at once, he, God, would answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest." Oh, how we long for that. "Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, what is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride, to set thee free. Break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Do we believe that in spite of our failure, in spite of our careless handling of the precious truth handed down to us, in spite of our captivity, he is still with us and he has not abandoned his church in this hour? Haggai 2:6-7 says, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once, it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. God is stripping away our self-reliance from us. We face a plague that is claiming millions. The church has no answer. The Christian is afraid. If we're honest, we're just pretending all is well, when deep in our hearts we know it jolly well is not. Romans 1 is actually being fulfilled right before our eyes, and our nation stands in judgment. And God has turned us over to our own desires, and his people stand back, either not believing that this applies to us today, or we just sit back thinking that it will all work out and be fine. It always does, doesn't it? And soon we will be back again to what we can call normal. And we cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But God is working. But God is stripping us of our self-reliance, allowing many to believe fables about conspiracies and fantasies of men, and rebelling against authority that has been put over them. Christians are divided, making their political views now more important than their belief in the power of God and the gospel. We are sowing, but we are not reaping. We build, but we do not live in our houses. Our wine cellars are empty. We need God in these times. We need to repent of our silly doctrines that are empty in the church. We stand, as the prophet says, at the crossroads, and God is saying, choose this day which way you're going to turn. Now seek, he says, the right path for the old ways, the biblical ways. But what are we to do? Well, let me tell you one thing we should do. After we have recognised our desperate situation here in the West, we must realise that we have no strength at all. God spoke in Zechariah about into the same situation and told Zerubbabel that if he wanted to see God's glory, that if he wanted to rebuild the temple, that it was not to be in his human might or his human strength or his human effort, but in the power of God's Spirit. Now, dear ones, here is my answer to our situation today, and is based upon the fact that Christians are not filled with the sense of God's glory. They are not filled with the deep love that they ought to have for him, and need to realise who they are. We are the children of the living God, who put himself within us in his mighty, effectual, working Spirit, so he may live his life through us. that our lives may be Him in me in action in the world. Him in me in action in the world. We need to start confounding the world by our love for Him and our love for each other. We need to start to be Christians the way we ought to be. We need, therefore, God's third person of the glorious Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We need Him to waken us up, to bring us once again spiritually to life, to make us stand up and become an army and stand firm against the enemy and start proclaiming the word of the gospel and to trust in God and lean not to our own understanding, but in all ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct and make our path straight. We need to cry out, "Come, O Holy Spirit of the living God. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mould me, fill me." Look at Ezekiel 37. You knew I'd get there sooner or later. Where God takes the prophet to a valley, a very, very low, deep place. We've all been there. And He shows him there dried out, disjointed bones of the people of God. Powerless, scattered. But He's still His people. And He says to His prophet, "Can these bones become a living people again?" Now, notice what God says. He uses the word "again." "For they had once been living." This is not conversion, but this is revival. Bringing back to life the people who are or were alive. And the prophet replies, "You alone, Lord, know the answer to this." But then notice what happened. Although God alone can make these bones come back to life, He commissions His prophet to speak and call upon the four winds, upon the Spirit, to come upon them. You see, there is the realized need and the cry of God's people for His help, encapsulated in this prophet as he addresses God the Spirit. "Come, come," he says. We lie in a valley, deep, deep, deep valley, powerless, dried up. Our own sin and providence has put us there. Our lives are scattered, and all who see us laugh at us. But to realise this is the first step, to see our need, we'll bring our bones together. But that's not enough. And we need to plead that the Spirit will fill us again, so that, as Ezekiel said, and breath came into their bodies, and they came to life and stood upon their feet, a great army. Those who had said they were literally dry old bones. They complained that all hope was gone from our nation, and our nation is finished. There are those people, the Christians, who say that today. Do you know that? The church is done. The cause of Christ is lost. All we're doing now is waiting for His glorious return to get us out of this mess we put ourselves in. All is lost. We're doomed. It's all gone away from us. Of course, this was national Israel, but all scripture is given for all people at all times, and God's ways never change. What we need, therefore, is my argument, is a mighty visitation of the Spirit of God, infused into our hearts and our minds, so that we will stand up in God's power. Without this, people will gaze at us and will only see a powerless people who certainly do not reflect the glory of God, and there is very little, if any, chance of us convincing them that there is a living God who lives in us and gives us power and is gloriously risen from the dead. No, they'll never believe when they look at us. As someone whimsically once said, if you are convicted of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The people in Haggai's day, they needed to be stripped of all selfishness to make God once again their heart's desire. the disciples, Mary and Mag and Martha, needed to see that, even when it was threatened to be dark, at the darkest hour, Jesus was there showing his glory. For Ezekiel, the people were in a helpless situation, dry, powerless, lying in a deep, deep valley. But the prophet spoke, and the wind came, and life came, and victory came, as the Church of God stood up and was the Church of God what it should be. These things I've illustrated are obvious, but I am convinced that accompanying our true repentance, we need a mighty infusion of the Spirit. And those who argue rightly that we already, of course, have the Spirit, we might use the term to be filled. Others might use the term baptized or immersed in the Spirit. Others might use the term sealed. But whatever you call it, dear ones, believe you me, when I view the situation that we're in today and I compare it to the way things were when I was just a baby Christian, and things were bad then. But what we need now is a mighty infusion of God's purifying power upon us. So here is my plea. Oh yes, this sermon has been more wind than light. And yes, I may have pulled out scriptures to show the truth, but my intention has been to cause every one of you, whatever country you are living in, whether you be in the United States, whether you be in California, Africa, China, or even in the UK, I am asking that you look deeply at yourself, whatever your church background, whatever your difference is, whether you're Pentebaptin Co. or whatever you are, I am asking all true believers to hold hands and cry out to God that these bones may live again, that they may live again, and that your present situation may result, it may be the result of your own sin, it may not be. It may be a result of your own failure, it may not be, but your nation, wherever you are, may be under judgment and wrath, as our nation of Scotland is, I believe, at the moment. Whatever your situation, God desires always that he becomes your heart's desire. And with it, as with Israel, take away everything else that stands in his way. Of course we can have other goals. Of course we can love others. But our prime love and desire must be God himself. Mary and Martha, of course, love Lazarus. And they love to enjoy fellowship together with the disciples. But the Lord had to bring them to the realization that he is Lord. That he is the source of all power and blessing. Of course, Israel were right to build their own houses and secure their families. But not at the expense of neglecting the Lord, dear ones. So wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever your situation, come right now in humility and plead with the Lord of heaven and earth that he will pour out his Spirit upon you, that he will bend you, that he will break you, that he will mould you, and that he will fill you with his glorious, wonderful presence. For that is what we need today, like we've never needed it before. Will you join with us in listening to the singing of Wesley's great hymn? I'll read it to you first, and then you can join in the singing of it. The hymn says this, referring to the Spirit of God. O thou who camest from above, the fire celestial to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return, in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard thy holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death
endless
all
mercies
thy
seek, and make the sacrifice complete.